Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, Tony will be glad to get you one, or somebody back there, I'm sure, will bring you a Bible. If you want to raise your hand. I never want you to take my word for what's in here. You can read it yourself. And you always should. We're going to do Luke chapter 17. We're going to go 11 through 19 this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you once again. Father, help us to humble our hearts, to listen, to receive what you have for us. To praise you through it, to thank you for everything, Father. Good times and bad times, they're all orchestrated by you. Sometimes that's hard for us to grasp, that you would be in control of all of this seeming chaos and the evil everywhere, Father, but you have a master plan. And in the end, it glorifies you. And we have a job to do that doesn't change no matter what the circumstances are, Father. So help us see that. Help us praise you through it. And we just thank you, Father, for who you are and that you are worthy to be praised is all that matters. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. That's hard to remind ourselves of sometimes. So Luke 17, 11 through 19. This is a fun story. I really like this one. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, healing the sick was one of the many trademarks, as we've seen here, of our Lord's ministry. I mean, it's just one of those things that we've come to expect. He healed thousands. And he healed them not in the way Benny Hinn heals them. Heals them. That's a big time in quotes there, right? You know, where there's so-called healings, you can't see them, of course. You have to, it's up to the actor who's pretending like they were healed, or the person who believes that their internal healing is healed. Jesus healed every kind of ailment and sickness. Every ailment known to man. And when he healed them, it was instant and it was complete. And it didn't matter what the ailment was, Jesus healed them completely. There was no partial healings. No, you know, they got better in 6 months, therefore it must have been Jesus. He restored people completely. No sign of the disease or ailment at all when Jesus healed someone. just a few of these places. Because this is important, because this stuff becomes such a regular thing that we start treating it like it's no big deal. It's so ubiquitous in Scripture that we start treating it like, yeah, ho-hum, Jesus healed someone. Matthew 4:23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. That's a huge statement, isn't it? so common. So common were Jesus' healings that the Pharisees didn't even try to deny him. They just tried to discredit Jesus, but they didn't even try to deny the healings. They started to try to discredit where they came from, but they couldn't discredit the healings. In Matthew 8:16, it says, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Just think about that for a second. Healed all who were ill. Not the lucky few, not some of them, not those who had a disease that were, you know, nobody could see in the first place, so we don't really know if they were healed. He healed everybody. Matthew 9:35 says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospels of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Matthew 15:30, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. These are massive statements. During Passion Week, Matthew 19:2, large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Matthew 21:13, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It's just on and on and on and on. These divine miracles were incontrovertible evidence of his deity. And therefore, testimony of the truth of the Christian faith. And now, non-believers are really in a predicament if they are thinking about things logically at all. Because thousands of people witnessed Christ's miracles. Thousands. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people probably witnessed Christ's miracles. History universally acknowledges that Jesus lived. Only the real far-out wackos have theories that Jesus didn't exist. That's just crazy. Anybody who's an actual historian knows beyond a shadow of a doubt Jesus lived. And that he walked and that he talked. And they all conclude at the very least that he was a remarkable figure. And thousands followed him everywhere he went. Secular historians have documented that. So when Jesus made the claim to be God incarnate, we're left with a decision that will have eternal consequences. This healing in Luke is one of the many, many accounts of healing in the Gospels. Jesus, his healing ministry had become so commonplace at this time that when another passage talks about his healing, we don't even give it a second thought. It's like, yeah, he healed another person. Again. Can you imagine that? I mean, just try to think of that for a second. It's so common that it hardly even registers to us. By this point in the Gospels, hardly even registers. Ho-hum. Ho-hum. If you saw a healing in real life, the kind that Jesus performed, it would be astonishing. It would take you a week to close your mouth. I hate this thing. Just so we're all clear. Oh my goodness, it just doesn't fit me. I don't know what to, no matter what I do, it just wants to fall down and rest on my lips. But if you followed the man, if you followed Jesus, if your daily life was walking around behind him and just observing him and listening to him, it would become commonplace. His miracles would become commonplace. And even grow boring. Because It would just be another common miraculous sight. You know how I know that? Well, because first of all, I read that that's exactly what the Israelites did. It didn't stop them from rebelling against him. It didn't stop this crowd from rebelling against Jesus. I know that because when I walk outside and I look up at night and see the stars, I don't fall down on my face and go, "Holy cow!" Although I almost want to every time I look up at the stars. It's just like, "Ooh, what a starry night. That's cool," right? I mean, that's as much as it gets, right? How about the moon? You ever looked up the moon and went, "We're under attack! Look at the big orb in the sky!" Nobody does that. Yes, it's the moon, right? Do you ever give it 2 seconds of thought? There's this really huge sphere in the sky, and it doesn't come crashing down to earth, and it doesn't go flying off into space. It's there. Not only is it there, but it changes our seasons. It makes it to where we can live here on earth because it's just the right size. It's a huge happy accident, I'm sure. Nonetheless, kind of a miraculous thing, no? Except for us, it's just like, "Oh, it's a full moon tonight. People are going to act crazy." That's as far as the conversation goes when it comes to the moon now, right? Yeah. There are miracles like that all around us. That's why Psalms talks about those things. That if you can't see God in just the creation around us, then you're just absolutely blind to it because either you want to be or... I can't think of another thing. How can you miss the creation? How can you miss God in His creation? Yet we have to admit it becomes such commonplace that it's ho-hum. Yeah, of course this is whatever. It's the moon. Yes, it's the stars. Yes, Jesus healed another person. I'm kind of hungry. I think I missed that last healing. What did he do? Oh, he healed another leper. Oh, big deal. Big deal. Imagine if you went back in time, you saw, you know, Jesus' time, and you flew a helicopter into Jerusalem. That would get some attention, wouldn't it? They would think you were some kind of space alien. Right? It'd be fun just to do it just once, right? Just to see the reaction. They would throw rocks at your helicopter, I promise you that. I read a book one time, I think it was by Ray Bradbury. I read it so long ago that I can't remember, but I think it was about Ray Bradbury, and some of you might know what I'm talking about. It was about a man who built his own time machine. And he goes back in time and he brings his rifle. He brings a rifle with him. And he goes back in time or he goes to another planet or something. I can't remember. He builds a rocket ship and goes to another planet or a time machine. I can't remember the exact circumstances. I read the book in grade school, so it was a long time ago now. But he gets there and he kind of befriends a tribe there of people. And they have an enemy tribe, of course, and they get into this skirmish or whatever. This guy kills one of the enemy tribe with his rifle. And immediately everybody starts to worship him. Because as far as they can see with their human eye, it just looked like that dude caused that dude to die from like 200 yards away. How in the heck did that just happen? And this guy realized that if he doesn't tell him, you know, explain to him how that happened, he could actually go on being a deity to these people. Kind of a weird kind of a mind warp. You think about things that are commonplace to us and to somebody else goes, "Wow, never seen that before. That's kind of wild." But now it's commonplace. We see a helicopter in the sky. We're more annoyed that the noise is getting in the way of whatever we're doing than the fact that, hey, there's a flying machine up there, right? That's what we have with Jesus. People read the Gospels and the things that Jesus did are either too unbelievable, despite the thousands of witnesses and historical corroboration, or they just become so commonplace they no longer wow us. What have you done for me lately? Isn't that sad? It's sad. But that's what happened to the children of Israel, being led by miraculous signs from God every day. You know, pillars of smoke, pillars of fire. Seeing things like the parting of the Red Sea. Water coming from rocks. You know, Moses, split rock of Horeb. Water comes gushing out to a place that rains half an inch every 50 years or whatever it is. Suddenly they've got a lake of water everywhere. Fire descending from Mount Sinai, scorching the whole top of the mountain. We read this stuff and just go, yeah, whatever. One miracle after another, yet they rebelled. So here we have yet another of our Lord's healings. And by now they've come so commonplace, doesn't seem to faze his enemies. They see the healing and just stay focused on destroying Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And as we'll see in the Gospels, the people all came to be healed physically by Jesus. They came for free food. They came because they wanted something from Jesus. They wanted physical healing. They wanted temporal relief. As John pointed out last communion, they came for free stuff. They sought Jesus out for something they got out of it right now for this life. Very few sought him out for spiritual healing, even though that's all Jesus talked about. And this particular story isn't just another healing by Jesus. It's a microcosm of what was happening on a large scale. It's the story of several men who were healed physically and one who was healed spiritually. And the ingratitude of those who only wanted Jesus to fix their temporal problems. And guys, if you ever wanted to really kind of look at the problem with that's the problem with doing this after I'm up all night. I can't think straight. Prosperity theology. It's this. The problem with prosperity theology is that it's just looking for what Jesus can do for me now, here and now. This is a real great story to look at that shows us the problem with that theology. Verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. So our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem. And unlike the leper in Luke 5, which I know that was a long time ago now, so you probably don't remember, but he came right up to Jesus, the leper in Luke 5. So Jesus could touch him, which was just totally forbidden on so many levels. These men stood far off as the law required and yelled to him from afar, basically asking Jesus to heal him. Several things are happening here. First, as many of you know, leprosy was a common ailment back then. It was a skin disease that caused disfigurement, caused rashes, it caused all kinds of issues. It's known today as Hansen's disease. And it was so problematic that the Old Testament law had stipulations for those who had it. It was thought to be extremely contagious. We know now today that it's really not hardly contagious at all, but back then they thought it was extremely contagious. And people who had it were considered unclean. They had to be separated, so they were ostracized from society, both physically and metaphorically. They were just treated like dead people. The Pharisees taught that anyone who had it was cursed by God. These people were sent to live among themselves, to become permanent outcasts. They were forbidden to come near other people or to interact with others. They were barred from entering walled cities like Jerusalem. They were not allowed to come within 6 feet of a healthy person, or 150 feet if it was windy. Most rabbis would refuse to be anywhere near a person with leprosy because of their spiritual condition of being unclean. Now, thanks to our technology today, we know that it's not highly contagious. In fact, 95% of the human race is immune to it. Back then, they thought highly contagious, but either way, since they considered people with leprosy to be ceremonially unclean, the worst part about having the worst part about having leprosy was the stigma that followed it. People with leprosy were treated like dead people. The stigma just made it just this horrible disease. It's like when you were on the playground and you were it. Remember that? You're it! Oh man, I don't want to be it. So here we have this rather pathetic group of outcasts calling Jesus from far off, asking for healing. The first thing to notice here is they call him Master. You notice that? They call him Master. This term was always used to refer to Jesus, and except here, it was always used by his disciples. So these men obviously knew of his healing power at the very least. Have mercy on us, or take pity on us and heal us. We all know what they were asking. Heal our leprosy. Heal us. They begged the healer to heal them of their incurable disease. Now this is interesting. Instead of approaching them, laying hands on them, or instantly healing them, he says to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Why did he say that? Go and show yourselves to the priests. Because by the time they get to the priest, they'll be healed. And the priest can declare them clean. See, the priests were the local health inspectors who decided, you know, whether someone was spiritually clean or not. Go show yourselves to the health inspectors. Let them see you. Let them see that you've been healed. And of course, as they turn to go to the priest, they're immediately and completely healed. It's funny that the priests, who would be forced to admit that these men had total and complete healing, absolute proof of Christ's ability to heal and proof of his deity, would remain steadfast in their rejection of him. See, the miracles don't, that's not what changes hearts. All that did was prove that the words coming out of Jesus' mouth were true. And that's the important thing. If you listen to the words coming out of his mouth, it's not, check out how I heal people, look at me go. It's, you've seen the healing, now listen to what I'm telling you. Can't cure stupid. Now we really get into the heart of the story here, verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now the zinger. Now he was a Samaritan. Ouch. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, this is awesome, isn't it? It's got a lot of things going on here. First of all, it shows that salvation is not available just to the children of Abraham, which is what the Pharisees thought. Here we have a group. Could be any group of people, really. These 10 guys. All in the same boat. All acting in unison at this moment. We've got a Samaritan, and I mean, it doesn't matter. They all had this common, you know, just because they were from different places or whatever. They're suddenly in the same boat. They're suddenly all lepers. All asking for something from Jesus. And after they all get what they were asking for, the uniformity is broken. After they see that they're healed, one of them turns back. Only one. How completely sad, but so typical and so telling. These men were all overjoyed at the prospect of returning to a normal life. I mean, that's what they were excited about. They were excited that they would be no longer treated like they were it. They no longer had cooties. Remember that kid from the playground, right? He has cooties. If you just think about being a leper for a moment, and here in an instant, they get to return to normal life, rejoin their families. They get to go over to their friend's house and actually walk in the door and sit and eat with everybody else. I mean, it's kind of a big deal. They get to go back into the city. They got their lives back. But only one thought it important to thank God for that. This one man recognized where that healing came from. And he understood that though his disease was not a curse from God, his sinful condition was real. And that he was in desperate need of healing. This one man began praising God, it says, with a loud voice. Not ashamed of it. Overcome with the emotion of being restored completely, not only physically but spiritually, he began praising God loudly. And secondly, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet and began praising him and giving him thanks. Not only is this an affirmation of Christ's deity, it's a recognition of the true healing that occurred within. And the only people that worship Christ are Christians. So that's how we know. That was a full restoration of this guy. See, the Old Testament taught that only God was allowed to be worshipped. Rightfully so. So this man knew who Jesus was. And instead of running to the temple to give thanks to God, this man recognized the true manifestation of God's power and the true manifestation of God's grace was through his son Jesus. He worshipped appropriately at the feet of Jesus. Now, what made this response truly amazing was that this man was a Samaritan. A Samaritan. As we've talked about previously, you know, I don't want to go too deep into it, but Many of you weren't here for those. You know, the Jews and the Samaritans, they just hated each other. They just absolutely hated each other. Under normal circumstances, these two groups would have absolutely nothing to do with each other. Jews would add days and miles to their journey to go around Samaritan lands just to avoid stepping in Samaria. It was considered to be defiled. If they stepped on Samaritan dirt, it would defile themselves. If they decided to take the shortcut through Samaria, once they got back to Israel, they would have to go through a ceremonial cleansing. You know, they would have to go through a cleansing ceremony to get the Samaria off of them. I mean, these groups hated each other. The Jews would assume that God would never heal a Samaritan. And they surely thought that God shared their view of Samaritans and would certainly curse them instead of heal one of them. But Jesus treated Samaritans, Gentiles, and Jews the same in regards to spiritual healing. That alone makes this just incredible. This is one of those moments that if you understand the context, it takes you a while to close your mouth. What's amazing is the first person that Jesus revealed his true identity to as the Messiah was a Samaritan woman. That was in John 4. So the Lord then asked the rhetorical question that highlighted the ingratitude and indifference of 9 of the 10 who were healed. And he says, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where's the other 9? And why aren't they praising God for their restoration?" And why is Jesus saying this? He's indicting everybody who's listening, right? He's indicting the Pharisees and the Jews who are listening, who are standing there. All 10 should have been giving thanks to God, but only one thought it necessary to praise the true cause of his healing. They should have all been grateful. Unfortunately, they're true humans, aren't they? They have all the earmarks of humanity, don't they? They have all those things that we all struggle with all the time. What have you done for me lately? They only cared about what it meant for them. Fair-weathered fans are way too common. And fair-weathered friends are even worse. But we all have a lot of them. We all have a lot of fair-weathered friends. How many times have you noticed that you thought you had friends, and then you went into some really hard times or something happened in your life, and you realize, wow, I only have a couple of friends? That literally has happened to me. I don't know about you guys, but back, you know, in the past, I've had things happen to me that you look around and go, wow, most people who I thought were my friends really are more like acquaintances who aren't willing to put themselves out for me this much. It's very sad, but when you come to that reality, you realize, man, why do I do things, you know, why would you think for a second that you would go out of your way to be there for somebody else? We do it because we love the Lord. We do it because of our love for Him. Because He said, "I want you to love others like you love me." So that's supposed to be the mark of a Christian, because most people could care less. Unless you're doing something for them, they don't care. You're a convenience. You're a person in their life. P People are so inherently selfish. If you're not providing something for them, most people are so self-centered, they're just not interested in you. Jewish people believed that they were God's chosen people. And as such, they were saved already. They didn't need a person telling them that they needed this for salvation. They were saved already through their heritage. They didn't think they needed forgiveness. They were following all the traditions and the rules. They had no real sense of desperation. Instead, they believed they were entitled to blessings from God. They deserved it. They didn't think they would ever face the judgment of hell. They were God's chosen people. They were God's children through the lineage of Abraham and therefore untouchable. So they weren't looking for a savior, though they desperately needed one. Which most of our friends fit into that category, right? They desperately need a savior, but they're not looking for one. Secondly, they had preconceived notions of what the true Messiah would be to them and what he would do for them. They thought the true Messiah was going to be a political and military leader. And when he showed up, he'd wipe out their enemies. And since Jesus wasn't doing that, he certainly couldn't possibly be the real Messiah. But this one man realized he had come face to face with God. Unlike the nine impenitent, hard-hearted, self-satisfied men, this one man knew he needed a savior. Peter had the same reaction once he realized he was in the presence of deity. After the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5:8, Peter's reaction was, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Jesus had one more rhetorical question, didn't he? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Ouch. Only this Samaritan man. God's own children had no use for him any longer. Like prosperity theology, if there is no temporal prosperity, then the followers leave. Jesus is making a very public rebuke of the Jewish belief system here. That's what he's doing. It's a very public rebuke. And only this man, who the Jews considered unclean in so many ways, the hated Samaritan, was the only true believer among them. We're going to see that besides Jesus' disciples and maybe a few more in this crowd, this giant crowd is going to turn on Jesus. And we're going to see that, as John said last week, they were there for the food, the healing, the entertainment. Many were there to see how they could trip up Jesus. There was very few in that crowd that were interested in worshiping him. Not wanting a Lord, but wanting blessing. Wanting healing. Wanting food. Wanting temporal relief. Having no regard or recognizing no need for spiritual healing. And they rejected him. And the climax of this story is the words of the Christ, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." True healing. True healing. Not of some physical, temporal agitation, not of some disease that can make you uncomfortable or cause others to cast you out, not some healing that will extend your physical and temporary life here on earth, but true healing. The only healing that matters. Spiritual healing, eternal healing. The nine men represented unbelieving Israel. And the attitude that they had towards Jesus. So sad. But as we look around, we have the same thing going today. And unfortunately, even in most Christian churches, just a very ho-hum attitude. What have you done for me lately? What can you do for me here and now? Otherwise, I'm not really interested. I'd like to be able to go to heaven when I die, but I'm not interested in having a Lord here on earth. That's kind of inconvenient. Sort of gets in the way of my life. They want a Savior. They want someone who can lead them to heaven. Not if it comes with the cost of having a Lord. Don't get in the way of what I want in this life. Don't ask me to do anything that's uncomfortable. Don't ask me to break with my temporal comforts. Don't ask me to give up what my flesh wants. If it feels good, do it. Therefore I will, and if God truly loves me, He'll love me right where I'm at. And that's where I'm at. Super sinful life, day after day after day. But God's big enough to love me where I'm at. Don't ask me to give up what my flesh wants. Don't ask me to choose between that which is pleasurable and that which is righteous. Don't ask me to do that. Don't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. My sister used to tell me that all the time. She was wrong, obviously. Every time my parents walked out the door, I would remind her that I'm the boss. She would rebel every time. Very sad. See, you don't get a Savior without a Lord. You just don't get a Savior without a Lord. The two are mutually exclusive. You can't have one without the other. If you're unwilling to repent of your sin and live the way God wants you to live, then you can't expect God's grace. I couldn't be more proud of you guys and couldn't possibly love you more. This church brings me, this you guys on a regular basis, watching you go through your lives and serve one another in this body just makes me smile all week long. And when I'm wide awake at 3 o'clock in the morning reading, going through the stuff you guys are doing for each other on Facebook and the hardships that each one of you are going through. And I'm not a big Facebook person, but I get the little alerts once in a while. I don't even know how to do the settings. You know, I don't know what the settings are, but I know that bing, bing, sometimes things come up and I get to read and keep track of the hardships that you guys, many of you are going through and how you love on one another. It just makes me smile. Just think, this beautiful church loves one another. We know each other and love each other anyway. That's huge. That's huge. Keep doing that. Because in doing that, we love the Lord and we worship Jesus because that's what He told us to do. Keep doing that. Love people enough to tell them the truth. And let's keep watching out for each other because that's exactly what Jesus wanted us to do. Let's not be like the nine. Let's be like the one. When we recognize the blessings in our life, we recognize where they came from. We recognize who gets the glory and the worship for that. But we also need to recognize that we are expecting salvation. Therefore, we need to expect that we have a Lord and that He expects us to obey His commands. Lord, bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.